World. Yeah, a group of different nationalities, colours, ages, creeds and sexes. Now what things do you imagine if the pollsters could gather together such a group? What sort of things do you imagine would all those people have in common together? Now, remember, they've got different languages, they've got different races and they're different religions. Yet if we ask Maury to do that opinion poll for us, it's almost certain that they would find that all those people had at some point prayed. Almost universally, the human race prays. Certainly if we were to do a straw poll of people here tonight, we would find that we're people who pray. Yet it wouldn't take Gallup or Maury, their investigators, much longer to discover that what people understood when they said they prayed, what they understood meant by prayer would be as almost diverse, I guess, as the sample. So some people today think that prayer is meditation. It's sitting in a relaxed position trying to empty the mind, and if you can do some yogic flying, well, all the better. Others see prayer as a bit like a paracetamol. It's something that helps with the headaches of life. It takes your mind off your problems for a while. Yet others think that it's just psychological help. So if it makes you feel better, well, that's good for you. Such people rarely believe in God. Yet they're happy to talk about prayer. You see, you don't have to believe in God to pray. It's like that old paradoxical piece of graffiti that you used to see sometimes on the walls. I'm an atheist, thank God. Even the practical atheist will send up his SOS prayer in a crisis to a God that the atheist doesn't believe in. But the variety of understandings about prayer extends even amongst those who do believe in God. So I know of a group of people who pray by writing their prayer in a foreign language, a language they don't understand, on a piece of paper. They put the piece of paper into a wheel that turns round and round, and somehow they think that God will answer it because they've done it. Or I remember going to Malaysia and being shown round a Buddhist temple. The guide showed us many idols in that temple, and one was of a huge fat Buddha, a beast he was, stepping on people's heads. And the idea was that if you prayed to that idol, then he would help you get rid of your enemies. And yet even amongst Christians, those of us who call ourselves Christians here tonight, there seems so much diversity on the topic of prayer. So you go to a Christian bookshop and you'll see there are books on listening prayer, contemplative prayer, silent prayer, intercessory prayer. Yeah, amid the confusion, there seems so much variety. So for tonight and next Sunday night, we're going to spend 2 weeks echoing the disciples' question to Jesus himself. A question that you'll find in Luke chapter 11, and it's on page 68 of the church Bibles that you've got with you. Page 68, Luke chapter 11, and verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Now, what is Christian prayer all about? Why is Christian prayer radically different from the prayer of the atheist, or the prayer of the Hindu, or the prayer of the Buddhist, the prayer of the Muslim? And how should Christians pray? Well, notice in verse 1, notice that we discover here that the disciples had the same question. Teach us to pray. It's interesting, isn't it? Something as universal as prayer has to be learnt by the Christian. Yes, we need to learn to pray Christianly. John's disciples, they were taught to pray, so Jesus' disciples must learn to pray also. So join me over the next two Sunday nights in the classroom. The subject is prayer, the teacher is Jesus, the textbook here is the Bible. And tonight we're going to look just at verses 2 to 4, and next week we'll look at verses 5 through to 13. And verses 2 to 4, I guess, will be familiar verses to most of us, or nearly familiar. Jesus here is teaching his disciples a prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And I guess right at the outset that there's a danger that our familiarity or our seeming familiarity with this prayer will cause us to miss the astonishing prayer and the astonishing teaching that this really is. Yeah, I remember a while back in the last house I lived in, going out one dark night into the garden and seeing what I thought at the end of the garden was a cat. It was sitting there perched. So I went, psst, 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 no movement. I edged closer to the pussycat. Psst, psst. Until I got close enough to see that, of course, it was a watering can. Well, let me say that it could be just the same by looking at this prayer tonight. That we'll think we know what it is. We'll think we'll know what it's all about. And in doing so, we may well miss, in fact, what it really is all about. So, verses 2 to 4. But before we get to the content of the prayer itself, let me make one or two other observations. First, notice here what Jesus doesn't say. The disciples have said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus teaches them nothing about the posture they should use. He teaches them nothing about the time of day that they should pray. And he teaches them nothing about the style of language that they should use. Jesus here gives them no technique in praying. He gives them no formula to use. He just gives them a prayer to copy. Notice also here that it's expected that disciples will pray. John's disciples were people who prayed, and Jesus here prays, and here it's expected too that the disciples will pray. So in verse 2, notice that Jesus says, when you pray, not if you pray. And Jesus' expectation is that the disciples will pray. And the hint from verse 3, when they're to ask for bread each day, is that that prayer should be regular. A hint that it should be daily prayer. Now let me say that all of us who are Christians here tonight probably know that we ought to pray. Now that wouldn't have been a surprise to any of us. But the difference between what Jesus expects of disciples and the reality of his disciples can be a vast gap. So if you're going through a bad patch in your prayers just at the moment, you're finding it hard to pray, or you've stopped praying altogether, and we've all been there at some point, well, just decide tonight that you're going to get back to it, that you're going to change your mind, change your habits, change your ways, start praying again, and get back to regular prayer. Jesus expects his disciples to do it. Notice also, here by way of introduction, that what we have here in verses 2 to 4 is both a prayer to pray and a model to copy. Now, you may have noticed, as you've already cast your eyes, no doubt, at verses 2 to 4, that here we have in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer a different prayer to the one that we're most familiar with in praying in church. Now, that's because Luke's version here is different from Matthew's version, which is the one that we copy when we pray it in church. So, for example, there's no, who art in heaven, or there's no, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or there's no, deliver us from evil. There's substantial differences, because Jesus taught this prayer on at least two occasions. He may have taught it on more than two occasions, and he taught it with differences. So it's likely that what Jesus is giving us here is a model for our praying. A pattern of how we should pray. In fact, Matthew's account tells us that. So Matthew says, when you pray, pray like this. So it's a model to copy, but here in Luke 11, it's also a prayer to pray. So Jesus says, when you pray, say. And here come the verses that we are to pray, we are to say as we pray. So there's no need for the tension that sometimes comes amongst Christians over this. So some who, rejecting formalism and rightly not wanting unthinking repetition, say that it's only a model, and we just copy the model. Others, who are liturgical traditionalists, say that it's a prayer that we should pray. Well, surely it's both. It ought to be a model of how we're going to pray, and yet it is a prayer that we will often pray ourselves. And as we'll see, you couldn't get a better prayer to pray. And then finally, by way of introduction, notice that it's also a prayer full of requests. There in verses 2 to 4, there are five requests. Ask, ask, ask. Ask, ask. That's how Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And it's worth noting that because in our contemporary Christian scene, there's very different teaching on the aspect of prayer. So you go into a Christian bookshop and you will see the shelves stuffed with books on prayer telling you about listening prayer and contemplative prayer. I'm sure, heard people say that it's rather presumptuous to have a shopping list kind of prayer life. That, you know, you shouldn't always be asking God for things. Well, I know that very often what people are doing when they say that are wanting to counter selfish praying. And you'll see that this prayer does just that. But when Jesus teaches us how to pray, what does he do? He teaches us to ask and ask and ask and ask and ask, and there's nothing unspiritual about praying and asking. That's how we've been taught to pray. And it's interesting, I've tried to read through all the prayers recorded for us in the New Testament, and not one of them doesn't contain a request. All of them are asking prayers. That's how we've been taught to pray. So let's get stuck down to the prayer itself, and what we're going to notice are the foundations of Christian prayer, the priorities of Christian prayer, and then finally we're going to notice the comprehensiveness of Christian prayer. So first, the foundation of Christian prayer. And what is it? What's the foundation of Christian prayer? Well, it's a relationship with God as Father. So verse 2, when you pray, say, Father. Now again, I guess that for most of us, that will not have us have the surprise that it would have done to Jesus' first century hearers. Because these first century disciples, steeped in the Old Testament, had never addressed God in that way before. They knew that God might be labelled as the Father of Israel. But here, Jesus using the word in the Aramaic that would have meant daddy, an intimate family word, tells them that they should address God as that. Here, the disciples who were Jews, they'd been taught never to utter the name of God. It was too holy to utter. And yet here Jesus says that they should call God Father. Call him Dad. And by teaching us to address God as Father, what Jesus is doing here is defining the God that we're approaching and also describing the God that we're in relationship with. So the basic difference between the atheist prayer and the Christian's prayer, or the basic difference between the pagans praying and Christian praying, lies in the kind of God we pray to. So God here is not the centre of or ground of our being. God is not just a cosmic force, whatever the scientists happen to say is left of the universe for God to be involved in. God is not the creation itself. Here we're to address him in terms that are personal. This is the same God we call Father that Jesus Christ calls Father. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is telling us the God we're addressing in prayer. It's not some Buddha. It's not a statue. This God that we call Father is none other than the creator of the universe. And that ought to give us confidence that when we come to him and we address him, that he can and will hear. There's no point in praying, let me say, if you don't think God can hear and you don't think he can do anything about your prayer. So Jesus defines the God we approach. He's personal. But he also describes a relationship that his disciples will have with him, such that they call him Father. Now Jesus isn't here giving us sort of polite etiquette in addressing God, like you might have been taught at school how to speak to the Queen. No. He's describing true relationship. Relationship that's best described as a child to a father. It's a remarkable concept, isn't it? Just pause for a moment. It is a remarkable concept that you can call God, the creator of the universe, Father. Here, what a distance, as one commentator writes, what a distance between us in our helplessness and God in his glory. But Father reaches the whole way. Here, the creator of the universe invites you to call him Father, if you're Christian. Joe and I last week were with some people having supper, and the husband is doing a PhD in physics, poor chap. And he was trying to describe to us what all this scientific debate that was in the papers at the end of the week was really all about. And he was trying to explain to us how big the universe was. Well, I lost him after the first 3 or 4 light years and nanoseconds and things. But it's a big place. Just leave it at that. It's a big place. And we call the creator of it Father. And let me say that that is unique to Christians. It is unique to Christians. In a world that tells us of the universal fatherhood of God, and God is everybody's father, Luke would disagree. Jesus would disagree. It's only disciples who pray like this. It's to disciples, to Jesus' followers, that this privilege is given. So the Muslims have some 99 different names for God: creator, enricher, watcher, avenger. Those names will feature in a Muslim's prayer. Not one of them is Father. Muslim never addresses God as Father. Yet we relate to God as children. A relationship of intimacy. Now I'm aware that for some people here tonight that's a difficult concept to believe, and a relationship for them in their human experience that was far from happy and far from good, so it's hard to translate it into a spiritual relationship. It's hard for them to believe that God the Father is loving and caring, because their experience of their human fathers was far from loving and caring. And for such people, it's a hard battle to learn what it means for God to be a true and proper Father. And we'll think more of that next week as we look at the remaining verses in this section. But the Bible calls us, if we're Christian people here tonight, children of God, part of His family. And that's why this kind of prayer, that's why this prayer itself, the Lord's Prayer, isn't a prayer to be prayed at secular events to make them religious, like school assemblies always were for me. It's a scandal to invite people who aren't Christians to pray this prayer. It's a prayer for those who are in the family. It's a prayer for those who can call God Father. It's a prayer for those who have a relationship with God as Father, and that's only possible through faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible describes the world as out of relationship with God. All people broken relationship with God, and it's only through faith in Christ that we can come back to God and know Him as Father. It's a scandal to ask a non-Christian to pray like this. And so as I come to Him, it's going to cause me to remember the cost involved. When I pray, Father, when I recall that I'm His child, I'll remember the cost involved in making that possible. I'll remember my utter dependence on Him as a little child to a parent. I'll be reminded that humility is the only approach. And of course, because it's a relationship, I'm going to give it time. Because relationships are to be taken seriously. Important relationships receive our time and our effort and our commitment. So I spend time with my wife. I spend time with my parents. I spend time with my friends. It would be a scandal for me to never see Jay and to never spend time with her. Because our relationship with God is Father, it'll take our time. We'll put effort into it. The foundation of Christian prayer, the relationship with God as Father. And let me say that too easily, I suspect, the phrase, Dear Heavenly Father, it'll roll off our tongue with little thought of the striking privilege that it is for us to call the Creator of the universe by that title, the striking privilege that it is for us to relate to the Creator of the universe by that way. But we've been taught to call God Father. That's the foundation of Christian prayer. Second, the priority of Christian prayer. We come to God as Father, and then notice what we're going to ask for first. What Jesus teaches us our primary concerns as we pray are going to be. And familiar though they are to most of us, let me say that you wouldn't know that this was how you should pray if you hadn't been taught it, if you hadn't been told it. Here in verse 2 we get the priorities of Christian prayer, and the priorities are a concern for God as Lord. Say when you pray, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. That isn't what we would naturally first ask for. So the other week I was putting my 3-year-old goddaughter to bed, and it came to prayer time, so I asked her what we should pray for. She's only 3. She said, I'd like to pray for Paul and Jenny, who are my friends at play school. I said, anything else you'd like to pray for? I'd like to pray I have a nice time at play school. Anything else you'd like to pray for? I'd like nice Easter eggs. Anything else? Well, eventually we got down and we prayed. But I hope that little Susanna is going to grow up in her praying as she learns to follow Jesus. To have a concern, first of all, for God's concerns. To have a Godward concern first. A concern here for God's lordship or His glory, best expressed by here that God's name would be honoured or recognised as holy, and that God's kingdom would come. And this week, let me confess straight away that I've examined my own prayer times in the mornings, and I've been pulled up short. The prayer concerns that I've had on my prayer diary have been very parochial. They've been almost exclusively revolving around me and my little world. So the antidote, you see, to people who don't like self-centeredness in prayer, the antidote to self-centeredness in prayer isn't silence. It isn't meditation. It's to have God-centered concerns in prayer instead, as our primary focus. So let's look briefly at these two petitions. First, we pray, hallowed be thy name. It means literally, may your name be recognized as holy. Now let me say that names in the Bible are always more than just names. They don't just identify someone. They describe that person's character or that person's function. So it used to be the same in Britain up until a while ago. You know, Mr. Cooper made barrels. Mr. Baker made bread. Mrs. Thatcher gave order. And I mean, Mrs. put roofs on houses. Well, the name of God, Yahweh, the Lord's name. The Lord's name was holy. Why? Well, because it revealed who he was, but it also revealed what he was like, and it also revealed what he did. It was an expression of his whole being. So for God's name to be treated or honoured as holy is in that fact for God to be given his rightful honour, for God himself to be given his rightful honour. You take God's name in vain, and you take God in vain. That's why there's a commandment not to do it. Slander God's name, and you slander God. So here we're praying that God would be recognised as the God he is, that God would be known as the God he is, and that God would be honoured for the God that he is. You see, we live in a culture where the letters G-O-D really can mean whatever anyone wants them to mean. It's a meaningless phrase, isn't it, to say, I believe in God. You have to do so much qualifying to find out what people mean when they say, I believe in God. If people take the word and they add to it and will replace it with all their own perceptions. If some of you are old enough to remember Dave Allen, a comedian who you shouldn't have been listening to anyway, but Dave Allen, a comedian who used to be on television, used to always end his show, and may your God go with you. It was a bit like the Pizza King that's near us. You take the base and you add any other toppings you want on the top. That's people's perception of God in our culture and society at the moment. So to pray, hallowed be your name, is to ask that the God of the Bible, may be seen and honoured as God, as the God of the Bible. If those of you who are studying the overview and have been through Ezekiel will remember that Ezekiel is told by God that when the people went into exile, and as they were taken into exile, because they'd rebelled against God, because they'd sinned in God's eyes, because they'd rejected his rule, that when they were scattered amongst the nations, that even there God's name wasn't honoured. And so God promised that he would bring them back, that he would restore their fortunes. But why? Well, listen in Ezekiel 36. You don't need to turn to it. I'll read it to you. Ezekiel 36 and 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord your God, it is not for your sake, O Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned. And repeatedly through chapter 6 that refrain comes. The reason God is going to act is for his name's sake. And so we'll pray, hallowed be your name. May your name be treated as holy. And then the second petition that we'll pray is thy kingdom come. In the Bible it often has a two-edged meaning. And Jesus probably expects us to see both meanings. We pray thy kingdom come. Well, in the Old Testament times, if you'd prayed thy kingdom come, what you were praying to happen was that God would send his king to rule, that God would send his king into the world and establish his final rule on earth. It's a prayer for the end. In New Testament terms, it's a prayer for Jesus to return. It's a prayer for him to come and establish his full and final kingdom. It's a prayer for judgment. It's a prayer for heaven. And it's a proper thing that we should ask and pray for. But in the New Testament, the idea of the kingdom is also the place where Jesus rules. So the kingdom is where Jesus is recognized as king, where he's acknowledged as Lord. So to pray thy kingdom come in that situation is to pray that Jesus' rule would be seen. So I'll pray, Lord, may your kingdom come in so-and-so's life. And it means, Lord, come as king into that person's life. It's a prayer for them to become Christian. Yes, we'll pray for the final rule of Jesus, but we also ought to be praying for the rule of Jesus to come into people's lives. The structure of this famous Lord's Prayer, the foundation, the relationship with God as Father, the priority, the concern with God as Lord. I wonder whether you're praying that as a result of this bomb. I wonder whether you're praying as a result of this bomb, Lord, hallowed be your name. Lord, your kingdom come. As Dave prayed for us earlier this evening. You see, I suspect if we grasp the structure of this prayer, that we come to God as Father, and our first priorities, our concerns are Godward, I expect that there will be many different prayer diaries amongst us here. I expect our morning prayer times will be different. If we grasp this, I suspect there'll be different prayer meetings. And there'll probably be different results as well. The foundation, the priority, and then finally and briefly, the comprehensiveness of Christian prayer. We come to God as Father. Our priorities in prayer are His concerns first, but the second half of the prayer is all about ourselves. Notice from verses 2 to 3, if you will, the shift in the personal pronouns. So from thy name, thy kingdom, in verse 3, we come to give us. Verse 4, forgive us. The end of verse 4, lead us. Three final petitions where Jesus tells us to pray for ourselves. You see, having prayed for God's glory, in his concerns we do turn to pray for ourselves. And notice the comprehensiveness with which Jesus tells us that we should pray for ourselves. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who sins or is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Notice that we're praying there for our physical needs. Give us each day our daily bread. We're literally asking for food to eat. Now, some commentators have tried to spiritualize the bread and see it as communion, but it's most obvious just to take it at face value. We're asking God to provide our material needs. And it's worth noting here in verse 3 that what we're asking has a limit. We're praying for what we need. We're praying for today. Each day. Or if the footnote's right, then we're praying for tomorrow. But we take the prayer a day at a time. Now, there's a limit to what we're asking for in our material needs. We only eat food a day at a time. Most of us. So we only ought to pray for food a day at a time. And my experience is that God has remarkably answered that prayer so far. For me, I've had food today. So we pray for our physical needs. We'll pray for what we need today. No room here for greed or excess. And I take it that the bread that we pray for our physical need is just a symbol of our praying for all our physical needs. So we'll pray. We'll pray for food, for shelter, for clothes, for warmth, for homes. Our physical needs, the second petition, is for our spiritual need. Verse 4. It's our fundamental spiritual need, isn't it? For God to forgive us our sin. That is, for God to no longer hold against us our willful rebellion against Him. And being forgiven is our starting point as Christians, and it's our continuing point as Christian. We can't be Christian unless our sins are forgiven. Unless we've been forgiven by God. Unless we've trusted Christ. His death on the cross for us. And if we're not forgiven, well, that's a perilous New Testament situation. It's how we start as Christians, but being forgiven is how we go on as Christians. We'll go on acknowledging that we continue to rebel against God, that we continue to break God's law, that we continue to go our own way. And acknowledging it, we'll come and confess it and ask for God's forgiveness, as we've done tonight. But notice, as we pray for forgiveness here, notice how Jesus draws attention to our willingness to forgive others. In fact, in Matthew's account, our willingness to forgive others is a condition for our own forgiveness. You can't be forgiven unless you'll forgive others. Not that forgiving others earns our forgiveness in any way. We can't earn our forgiveness. It's given to us by God through faith in Christ. But rather here, our willingness to forgive others shows that we understand what forgiveness is all about. It shows that we understand our own need for it. And Jesus pointed that out in the parable that Anne read for it. Remember, a man who had a huge debt to a king. He owed a king millions upon millions. And he goes and begs the king for forgiveness and says, "Let me off." And the king, with great mercy, forgives him the whole debt, an enormous debt. And then minutes later, that same man who's been forgiven sees somebody who owes him just a few quid. And despite that man begging also to be let off his debt, he's thrown into prison until he can pay his debt. And Jesus' conclusion was that the king would see to it the one who had been forgiven but refused to forgive someone else, that he would be thrown into jail until he could pay his debt. You see, he couldn't have understood forgiveness. If he couldn't forgive somebody who owed him a little, then he couldn't understand what it would have been to have forgiven the huge debt. And so it is with us. You see, if you can't forgive other people, if you can't forgive other people the things they've done against you, then you'll never be able to be forgiven by God, because you'll never see the enormity of the forgiveness you need. You'll never see that in comparison, we have a huge debt against God which needs forgiving. So we forgive as we ask for forgiveness. Give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, and finally lead us not into temptation. You see the comprehensiveness of the prayer? It's for our physical need, our spiritual need, and here it's for our moral need as well. The prayer is to ask to be guarded from areas, from places, from situations where we're vulnerable, where we might give in, where giving in will displease God. No, the prayer doesn't suggest that God would ever himself tempt us. No, that's not what he does. No, instead it's an asking for God's help. It's asking for God's protection. God's protection from the situations where we're weak in. It's saying, "Lord, keep us safe from and keep us resolute in situations where temptations arise. Where temptations arise that might be too hard. Where peer pressure will be too great. Where our thoughts will wander too far." You see the comprehensiveness of prayer? We pray for the whole range of our human need. Our physical need, our spiritual need, and our moral need. So when we pray, as we're going to later on, and it'll be worth keeping your notice sheet here in Luke 11 for us to do so, when we pray this prayer, we're praying, in fact, a remarkable prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Here is a prayer to use and a model to copy. The foundation of Christian prayer will be our relationship with God as Father. The priority of Christian prayer is our concern for God as Lord. But the comprehensiveness of Christian prayer is that we do indeed bring our requests to God for ourselves. So, Lord, teach us to pray. Amen.